This morning, I thoroughly enjoyed Depth Church and, I shouldn't call it Depth Church. That's what they have come to call it, people out there in the community. But Depth Ministry here at Bethel Baptist Church, and I was somewhat surprised, yet I kind of expected it, because every calendar in the month of January, about the third week, is the time that I arrived here on a winter day worse than we had this afternoon. I mean, when I was driving that yellow Ryder truck here 18 years ago to what is Bethel Baptist Church like? Who are these people like? It was a snowstorm, and I went almost to Chicago before I realized I missed the turn. And anyway, I made it here, and 18 years later, I'm still glad I'm here. And there's a work in the deaf community that God has called me to, and it's a pleasure to be involved in that. Just yesterday afternoon, I came to finish preparing for my message, and I walked into the Life Center and saw all these deaf people. Oh, they've been here for about the last 4 or 5 Saturdays practicing their volleyball with Steve Haney as their fearless leader. And we know he is a fearless leader. And so I just enjoyed getting to talk with them. But my heart goes out to the desire that here in this community we have provided, thanks to your support and prayers and encouragement, a place where deaf people can come and in their language see God's Word expounded. And I just love doing that. But I get up here in a place like this, it's not because of the size, but because of the nature of using my voice instead of my hands, I don't know what to do. Sorry about that, I'm just being honest, letting you know. But with God's grace, we're going to enjoy the message that God has put upon my heart, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you, because there's some very important points tonight that we can learn from this chapter. First of all, let me ask you a couple of questions. How many of you have experienced severe antagonism or maybe even outright attacks from people who despise you because of your faith in God? Maybe at your job, maybe in your own neighborhood, as the neighborhoods are changing in diversity. Maybe you hear their bigotry against your religious fanaticism. Maybe even in your own family, you have felt treated like an outcast because you have left the family traditional religion. Often when we turn on the news, we look and are updated of the latest murder, theft, scandal, or sometimes deadly massacre. As we think back, how many years has it been since Hitler promoted his Nazism and eradicated over 6 million Jews? That was the 1940s, am I correct? Only 70 years ago. Well, some of you here in this room tonight have fought in wars that America was called upon to go support a country besieged by wicked men. Many of you now are praying for Pat and Betty's son Dan, was recently directed to Northern Africa to watch the unrest happening in several of those countries. Be ready at a moment's notice to go defend the people as the need arises. And they appreciate your prayers for him. He appreciates it. But no matter what country we live in or what century we live in, godly Christians whose faith is securely anchored in God and His Son Jesus Christ have been forced to question their faith amidst the onslaught of wicked people who desire to destroy them and their faith. Here in this auditorium, over the last 4 years, we have dramatized the plot of those wicked but pious religious leaders who convinced the Roman government, with the help of their soldiers, to condemn and crucify Jesus Christ, that blasphemer who called himself the Son of God. But they couldn't have succeeded without the help of an insider by the name of Judas Iscariot, a disciple of Christ. The book of Acts describes the continuing opposition of the religious and civil leaders against the disciples of Jesus Christ as they confidently spread that gospel of the resurrected Christ all throughout Europe and Asia. We read about the persecutions the church felt, and as they heard about the death of Stephen, one of the first deacons, then of James, the attempted murders of Peter and Paul, how many times? But each godly person stood strong in the face of their enemies, knowing that the truth of God and His Son Jesus Christ must continue through me or through someone else throughout the world. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we read the list of names of Old Testament saints who faced the opposition of wicked people in their time. While some escaped through faith, many died in faith at the hands of their cruel adversaries. But if we look in verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11, we see six names listed along with the prophets. And in that list of names, one name sticks out to me, gets my attention, because his story is told in several books of the Bible. David not only endured the hatred of so many ungodly enemies and their armies, but he also personally endured the hatred of his own king, who became his own father-in-law, who out of jealousy and rage vigorously pursued David's life. There is no doubt about it. King Saul wanted David dead. But God, in his grace, allowed David to escape the wrath of his father-in-law. And God, in his mercy, inspired David to write those experiences of this wicked oppression, to describe how it affected his faith, his view in God. And the book of Psalms has several chapters containing David's experience. But tonight I've just chosen one chapter, a chapter from the book of Psalms, to investigate David's own personal view of God throughout all of his harrowing experiences. So in Psalm chapter 36, it's a relatively short psalm, but a very profound psalm. And the people of Israel often used this chapter, perhaps maybe among others, and their time of worship called a song of happy service. Now, as you read this psalm, where do you get happy service, especially the first four verses? But the totality of the psalm, once you're finished with it, and hopefully once we're finished with looking at it tonight, can result in our heart of, thank you, Lord. You supply my needs. You satisfy me. No matter what happens to the wicked people out there, you are a wonderful God. Well, the title of this chapter, as you look at it, we see there's a description of David as the servant of the Lord. Now, David doesn't often call himself that, especially in his writings. But in this chapter and in one other chapter, you can turn to it, but you don't have to. In chapter 18, he also, in the title, calls himself a servant of the Lord. But chapter 18 is a longer description, because in that title, let me just read it for you. He says, David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So that Psalm 18, that full description, you can also find in its historical setting back in 2 Samuel chapter 22. But here in chapter 36, it seems that David peels away any of his view as the king, takes that robe off, and is just a simple one of the people, a servant of the Lord, to write this encouraging song so that God-fearing people in any generation can relate to it. As we look at this chapter, we're going to look at the first four verses as a section, and we'll observe, I want you to observe the text as I read these four verses. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Here in these first four verses, we can almost see a progression of the wickedness of any person, man, woman, any human being, that starts with a premise that we see in verse number one. So, as I've studied these four verses, I can see 4 points, 1 point per verse, that as we put the subject of a wicked person at the beginning, verse 1 clearly shows us that wicked people break God's laws because they have no fear of God. Now, I don't know how it was when you grew up. I know it was when I grew up. I grew up in a Christian environment. Now, I didn't attend a Christian school until college. But I went to public school. But even there, my home upbringing, my Bible background, you know, no Bible, no breakfast, and memorizing Bible verses before I could go out to play in the afternoon in the summer. All of that background that I had, if I did something sinful at school, I had this immediately, I really displeased God. And I, as the good kid in the family, well, we're all good and we're all evil, but anyway, depends on the time of day, but and which brother or sister you were with at the time and what they did to provoke you, you understand that. But when I felt myself doing something that would be classified as wicked, I just had this, ooh, I shouldn't be doing that. Well, once a person experiences that and then lets go of that, well, that wasn't so bad. I didn't get caught, or it wasn't, you know, no bad punishment or anything. If there is no punishment, if there is no fear of God because of what we did wrong, pretty soon the fear of God gets less and less and less until we don't even care about God. God does not even matter to me. What's important is my life. And that's the first point of wicked people who don't care about breaking God's law, no matter what kind of law it is, or government law, or city law, state law. It doesn't matter because I don't care about God. I'm not accountable anyway to Him. I'm accountable to me. And that's even more emphasized in verse 2, as he flatters himself in his own lies. Anytime we, any human being, no matter what age we are, we take our gaze away from God and who He is and put it on ourselves, we have already changed the direction that only slides downward in our life. Wicked people boast in their own greatness. Because when you don't realize how great God is, we can imagine all kinds of things and reasons why we aren't so bad after all. But as we all know in the scriptures, from kibber to kibber, they used to say, God's greatness is just explained without limit. But when this book sits on our shelf, not open, maybe on our devices, we hardly bring it up, but we let all the news of the day and everything else, all the excitement that's happening in our generation flood our minds, we can forget the greatness of God and start focusing in on ourselves. Now, in the first verse, there was some discrepancy between people who have studied this passage, and I hesitated whether to bring it up or not. To me, it's not a great point, but some of the versions said in the first verse, the transgression of the wicked saith within his heart. I saw the reasonings for that, and to me, it didn't make much difference, because who's the one writing this psalm? David. And David, with all the experience he's had with plenty of wicked people in his life, especially his own father-in-law and even his son Absalom and others who disappointed him severely, and even he disappointed himself on occasion, he could, in his own heart, as he looked at a person who had wicked deeds, he knew automatically that person has no fear or dread of God, because obviously their actions prove it. And of course, they go on to flatter themselves, think they're great, and if somebody catches them in their wickedness, it's, oh, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. What's the problem? Almost like Cain at the beginning. God, why didn't He punish me for it? What did I do? But then the third verse, the words of his mouth begin to change. Wicked people change their vocabulary from good to evil. Now, you mean the vocabulary started off good? I've never known of a parent to encourage their 2 or 3 year old child to cuss and swear. I've never known that. Now, the parents will do it themselves, say, hey, don't say that bad word. But they don't teach their children to do that. So typically, even though we're born sinners, we grow up with a desire to do good because we want to please our mom and dad, and we hear there's a God, so maybe we should please Him. But as we grow up, and we get into our teen years, our adult years, sometimes we think, all of those restrictions, all of those limitations, some people just decide, I don't care. And the vocabulary starts changing, and it touts their own pride, and their diminishing of everybody else. And the words sometimes are pretty scathing. And then the fourth verse, devising mischief upon his bed. The poor wicked people, in order to accomplish all they want to accomplish, because they're so great and nobody else is, and those religious fanatics keep getting in my way, I got to get rid of them or get them out of the way, they end up not getting enough sleep because they're always thinking of ways they can plan and devise to mess up their lives, deceive more people. Well, David, as you recall, in this psalm, there are no names mentioned. It doesn't say King Saul is the example. But I would like to just briefly take the example of King Saul because I believe he fits it. And of all the people David knew, he was the closest to him and the biggest frustration in his life. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 9, when we read the opening statements of, of Saul as a young man about to be chosen to be king. He looks great, seems great, awesome character. God says, yep, I'll choose him as the first king of Israel. And yet in chapter 13, we can see where David, or the one who wrote that history, describes how King Saul made his first blunder, meaning when his character began to show that, yes, he was wicked. He broke God's law. He feared the people, his soldiers, his army, his new kingdom, more than he feared God. Here he is at the end of a battle. You all know the story. Samuel had told him to be patient, wait till I come and I'll offer the sacrifice. And Saul could not be patient because the people are getting anxious. And yeah, we already killed everybody we're supposed to. Well, almost. Destroyed almost everybody. But he says, yeah, we did it. And he decides to take things in his own hands because, after all, I am a good king. There's that pride. But in the eyes of God, Saul was wicked. So when Samuel the prophet came to him, he was on time, but King Saul thought he was late. He was on time. And he told the king, you have done foolishly. God cannot let you continue to be king if you keep breaking his commandments. Well, the next chapter, chapter 14, will show King Saul's second lack of wisdom as his wicked mind starts to be changed. And here he is making a rule, a last-minute rule, well, maybe not so last-minute, but a rule for his soldiers in the heat of the battle. He announces, and everybody spreads the word, don't eat anything until the battle's done, until this evening. Well, says, if you eat, you're going to be cursed. And I assume that means you're going to die, because it seemed to be clear from what he said. But you know the story. His son Jonathan wasn't there when the king made the announcement, and the word never got to him. And when he was hungry, he ate of something to nourish him so he could continue fighting and defeating the enemy. But when King Saul found out something is wrong here, and the lot all narrowed down to Jonathan, and the king said, even if it is my own son who disobeyed my rule, he must die. Whoa. A father willing in front of all of his soldiers to punish his own son by death because he disobeyed a rule that none of them thought it was wise in the first place. And they knew he didn't even hear the rule in the first place. So fortunately for those people, they came to Jonathan's defense and they refused to let the king, whoa, mutiny, kill his own son. Whew, the grace of God. Well, his son did die later, but not that day. But all the king could think about was what the people thought of him. I made a good rule, we won the war, but you disobeyed, you have to pay. Wait a minute. Didn't he just disobey God? And he thought, I didn't do anything wrong. But now he's so emphatic upon the disobedience of his own son who didn't know he disobeyed. Then chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, we see a third wicked action by King Saul. Again, he disobeyed God. But what's interesting is as Samuel comes this time at the end of a battle, And King Saul is the one that comes out and says, hey, guess what? I've obeyed God completely. You got to be proud of me. I did well. Samuel, what? No, I don't believe you did. God said, do this and this and this. You did some of it, but you did not do it completely as you said you did. But that day, Samuel told him, the king, that because of his rebellion, God would take away his position as king that very day and give it to his neighbor who was better than him. Now, at that time, he didn't know who that was. But how did King Saul respond to this? He stood there, or maybe he fell down, I don't know, at his feet or whatever. He wallowed in the unfair punishment and begged for another chance. In fact, to make it look good, he said, Samuel, please, let's go pray together. And Samuel's like, I know he doesn't fear God. His actions prove it. And yet he wants to pray together. So Samuel kind of weakly, okay, come on, I'll come pray with you. But he knew his worship was an empty form, no power whatsoever. God's spirit was gone from him because of his disobedience. Saul lost all evidence of goodness and wisdom. And it was replaced with an evil spirit that brought just more mountains of deceit. King Saul continued down that steep slide into more wickedness. And to make a long story short, without referring to any more specific chapters there in 1 Samuel, His anger against David, when he found out he was the one replacing him, grew so hot, he convinced his own daughter to support him in a plot to kill her own husband, David, in bed. That failed. And how many times did he gather soldiers and say, "Hey, I heard David's over there. Come, let's go get him. Let's kill him." But for all of his deceitful, jealous rage against David, he could not succeed. Because David was a righteous young man that God was protecting to become the next king of Israel. In the end, Saul killed himself after being wounded in battle. And in his mind, even in that, "I'm wounded. I don't want people think bad of me that some enemy out of the blue just killed me." He says, "I can't stand that embarrassment." So when his armor bearer refused to kill him, he fell on his own sword, killed himself. So history tells the real story. The first king of Israel, what a man, killed himself. That was no different than Hitler, was it? The conclusion of his life, just two verses I'd like to read out of 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13 and 14. It says, because it mentions his fourth step of wickedness. "So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not. And also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit, which of Endor, to inquire of it. And he inquired not of the Lord. Therefore, he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse." So here, as we've had this four verses in front of us, looking at David's description of a generic wicked man, no names put down, but we have seen from the life of his own father-in-law how his life fit that, right? Just as that pattern is shown. David could have put Absalom's whole history right in that, and it would have fit. Many others he could have. But God has chosen to make that an anonymous description of wicked men to be able to apply to anybody in any generation as a warning to us. As godly people, in our life, we will come across wicked people. Will we let their actions, their attitudes, their pressure influence our proper view of God? Yes or no? That is our challenge. Well, if we let ourselves think too much about the wickedness of the people around us, we're going to miss the blessing of thinking more about the wonder of God. In verse 5, David shifts the attention away from that downward slide of the wicked to an upward gaze to our beauty of our Lord. I'd like you to join me together, because this is such a wonderful passage, just verses 5 through 7. Would you please join me as we read those verses together, as we describe the glory of the Lord. Together, verse 5. "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings." How many characteristics of God do you find here in these three verses? Should be easy to count. Maybe you can have an elementary school child tell me how many there are. 3, 4, 5, 10? Oh, come on, you can't be wrong. Thank you. 5. They were brave. 5. Okay. All right. We've got mercy, faithfulness, righteousness, judgments, and loving kindness. 5 wonderful characteristics of our Lord. So, point 2 of the sermon, if you can remember what point 1 was. That was how long ago? Let me review it for you. A wrong view of God produces a life of wickedness. That was verses 1 through 4. A wrong view of God produces a life of wickedness. But point 2 is a right view of God produces a life of worship. So as we look at these 5 characteristics, what I'd like to do just briefly, and you don't have to turn to the verses because I've got them right here in front of me. I'm taking pretty much limited other verses in the book of Psalms to just accentuate each of these characteristics. Mercy. Psalm 103:11. "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." Psalm 103:17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children. And my favorite is Psalm 136. How many times does David, or I didn't check that out, whoever wrote that psalm, I assume it was David, write, "For the mercy endureth forever." All 26 verses end with that phrase, "For His mercy endureth forever." The second characteristic of God is faithfulness. God will never change His character. God is God. He keeps His promises to people. He never changes. No matter how much the opinions of other people may change, He keeps His promise. One of His first promises, not the first, but one of His first promises that makes it pretty clear about how this verse portrays His faithfulness, being there in the clouds, is His promise that every time we see a cloud after a rain, we also see His rainbow. That is God's promise, and He hasn't changed it yet, and He never will, because every time He sees it, it reminds Him never to flood the world again. So, as God's faithfulness, two verses I've chosen. Psalm 89:1, which has become a song. We've sung it in youth group and even here in church. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known Thy faithfulness to all generations." Psalm 119:90. "Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth." Let's look at the third characteristic, the righteousness of God. Righteous, meaning opposite of sinful. He is perfect. He is holy. Everything He does is always right. Psalm 11:7. "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." And that makes us feel better when we understand His countenance is there looking upon us. Psalm 23:3, the famous Psalm 23. "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Chapter 71, verse 19. "Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high, who hath done great things. O God, who is like unto Thee?" And the answer, of course, is no one. Psalm 119, 144, 142. "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and Thy law is the truth." The judgments is the next one. Judgments. Psalm 105:7. "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth." 119, 164. David says in that psalm that holds the word of God so highly, "Seven times a day do I praise Thee because of Thy righteous judgments." Later in that same chapter, verse 75, David says, "I know, O Lord, that Thy judgments are right, and Thou in Thy faithfulness hast afflicted me." Even David, when he did not do right, God kept his rightness and put his thumb on his life and said, you did wrong. I'm letting you know it. You pay the consequences. That one time that we know of David's sin, several sins, but one led to another, God judged him to four generations of his family. God's judgments in all the earth are always right. And then the fifth one, His loving kindness. We probably like to think of this one more than the others. Psalm 48, verse 9. "We have the thought of Thy loving kindness, O God, right here in the midst of Thy temple." Chapter 63, verse 3. "Because Thy loving kindness is better than life even, my lips shall praise Thee." I don't know if you've noticed in these verses 5, 6, and 7, but it struck me. In contrast from verses 1 through 4, the wickedness got worse and worse. But God, who is in the heavens, His five characteristics start in the heaven, come down to the clouds, come down to the mountains, come down even to the depths. And then it settles with His people, the loving kindness of His people. So even in the phrase we see where He provides for the men, for people and beasts, ever since God put this world in place and position and things started with all the animals and everything, the birds, the animals, the fish, He is in charge of it all. He sees it all every moment of the day. He is God. And we in our busyness kind of forget that He is God. Oh, we know He's here in our Bible. We know He's here in our heart. We've been saved. He's, you know, forgiven our sins. Sorry, I keep signing so much I can't help it. But it's easy to forget how great God is and to concentrate on the wickedness of the people. So we've seen the wickedness. I tried to limit it, but I had to give you a clear example through King Saul. And now we've looked at the five characteristics of God, which of course we can go deeper into. But I'd like to go on to the next section and look at verses 8 and 9. We want, because this takes us into the future of our lives. Not only what God, who God is, He always is, but what our relationship with Him is going to do for our future. So, in verse 8 and 9, we can see these verses. They shall be abundantly satisfied, that is the righteous people, shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasures, for with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light. Those phrases are so full of meaning, and I don't have the time or necessarily want to take the time to expound on them so deeply tonight, but it all has to do with the relationship of a Heavenly Father with His people. Now, so far, heaven, where God is, and His angels, His messengers, everything's fine. Was always fine. We know the story of Lucifer. Had to let him go, and a third of the angels let them go. Heaven's fine. But God wanted a relationship with people. Adam and Eve, perfect place. Two people, they're just going to love God. Didn't take long. There goes that breaking of the rule, the one rule. But God restored the relationship through the death of an animal, covered them with the skins, promised there will be a Messiah that will come, take care of everything. And through all the history of the Old Testament, now we've come to Jesus Christ, who was born, lived the perfect life, full of righteousness, died the perfect death, full of the influence from the wicked people. And yet, that didn't faze him at all. Because we see in the book of Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set at the right hand of the throne of the Father, making intercession for us. So there is that God in heaven who wants to have a relationship with all of his children, whatever country, whatever generation, with all of his children. And we can enjoy the fatness or the best of his house. It's almost a picture of the prodigal son. The father loved his two sons. But the one evidently had enough. Thought of himself. Went out. When he was broke, he came back. And what did the father do? Give him a little bit? No, he gave him the best. Anytime, at any place in our lives, as born-again Christians, who know the holiness of God, know we should obey him, but Satan's out there. Wicked people are out there. Sometimes we can give in to the sins and the temptations and the flesh and those things. It happens. But God is still there. And he says, you shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of my house. And I'll let you drink of the river of thy pleasures. Because where else can we go? He is the fountain of life. He is the light that we seek, that illumines our darkness. It helps us shed it through the blood of his cross and his resurrection power to live for him. A life that he lives through us despite the wicked people around us. Well, those two verses, I believe, also have an eternal viewpoint. Not just the improvement of our time here on earth, but forever we'll enjoy those characteristics he just mentioned. Doesn't the book of Revelation talk about that crystal flowing fountain? The streets of gold, and there's no need for the light because Christ himself is the light. That's what we have to look forward to when we keep our eyes upon Christ, obey him in faithfulness, and not let the wicked people distract us. Number three, looking verse 10 and 11. We're getting there. Verse 10 and 11. You did so well joining me in those other verses. Let's read these two verses together. Ready? Verse number 10. Oh, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. Now, I don't know if you saw the change in the subject, but verses 8 and 9, the blessings that God can give us as our Father nurtures his children. We can rejoice in his love. But here we have how the right view of God can produce a life of wellness just total wellness, a whole life of wellness through prayer. It's David's prayer that God would continue his loving kindness. He already told us what loving kindness is, but says, please keep that going. I need it for all those people who know you. Let your righteousness be shown righteous in those who have an upright heart. What is it like in your life? I know what it's like in my life. When you have come to a spiritual mountaintop experience, you have recently been in God's Word, you have been in prayer, and it's like you're so close to God, you can almost reach out and touch Him, maybe not that much, but you just feel close to God. Where do you go from there? We all want to improve our spiritual relationship with Christ, yes. And we all have our ups and downs, yes. But as we get there, and we're fellowshipping with God, we're enjoying His greatness, we're in prayer, we're fellowshipping one with another, we've even taken up responsibilities within the church, leading this or that, or helping wherever, so many places we can help. And we feel like we're doing fine. And yet it's so easy to fall back from that for whatever reason. Because could it get boring? Same old, same old. I've been at Bethel Baptist Church, I don't know how many years, and I've been in this ministry, and can't wait for somebody to take my place. I've had enough. I hope that's not your attitude. Now, maybe age could have something to do with that, so I could understand. I'm getting kind of close there, so I do understand. And the older people are laughing at me. I understand that too. But it's just a prayer. God, whatever it wants, you want to accomplish in my life, keep it up. Because I want my life to be used for you. But then verse 11, he mentions two possible traps. The foot of pride coming against me. What could that be? Well, it could be a couple things. Could be our own internal pride, which is always there. It could just appear at any time when we don't even expect it. Somebody can compliment you on something and you say, thank you very much. Later, say, oh, I guess I really did pretty good on that one. And pride can just get us at any time. Or it could also be what the Old Testament in military terms was an actual ceremony or proof of conquering, as Joshua and his men, when they went in to conquer the 31 kings, at one time there were five kings they had rounded up, put in a cave, and waited until they conquered everybody else, then came back and says, okay, open up, bring these five kings out. And here they are shaking in their boots. What's going to happen to us? You've defeated us. And what did Joshua do? What did he tell his captains to do? Five kings, you're down on the ground. Five captains, put your foot right on their neck. We have conquered you. You can look up and see us as our foot is on your neck. We have defeated you and your people. We're taking over. You know what that did to the rest of the kings they had to conquer? Those captains, as they put their foot on that neck, God helped us conquer these five. But do you recall how God helped them conquer those five? God did a specific thing in that battle to help them conquer those five kings. You recall what it was? The sun did not go down like it was supposed to. All because Joshua the captain was so devoted to letting God keep his promise that everywhere we touch, we are going to conquer people. But God, it doesn't look like we're going to conquer all of these five this today. God, you got to help me keep your promise. Sun, stay still until we conquer them. And God said, no problem. Hey. And it did. So they had an extra, it said it stayed a whole day. So I don't know if that means an extra 24 hours, an extra 8 hours, extra how many hours, but it stayed long enough. They conquered all five kings and resulted in they could stand on the necks of all five of them. And they, in their fear, who they used to think, oh, these Israel people, bunch of chickens. Now who's chicken? And then the second one, let not the hand of the wicked remove me. I don't know how many ways people have devised, some are pretty gruesome, how to kill people. Recently, the emphasis has been on guns. Seems like everywhere I go, they're talking about guns. I'm not talking about knives or other things, but guns. Well, I hope we don't change the knives. That's not my desire. But the people out there in the world think that they can, by their brute force, control this world through their own weaponry and get rid of the Christians. And our religion can go on forever. And I'm not naming them. But they're out there. But what did Jesus Christ tell Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane? As Peter thought he could pick up a weapon and be in charge and show that he can do something in God's power? No. Jesus says, put it away. That's not how we fight. We don't use the human weapons to fight God's fight. Now, Israel, let me clarify in case this gets confusing, because it can be. Israel was a literal army. They did have weapons, and God told them to go conquer the people. But don't forget why God told them to go conquer the people. Do you know the reason? I imagine you do, but let me refresh your mind. Israel had been in Egypt all those years under a cruel king. When he finally was able to get out by God's power, and they started going to these places, God promised them, this is the area you are going to conquer, and I need you to conquer it because these people who live up here, they have no care for who I, God, am. They don't care. They've got their own religion, they've got their own pride, they've got all their stuff, and with all the things they're doing, they are just messing up the land so bad, the land itself is ready to vomit them out of the land. Their wickedness, their carnalness, they're just vile devilishness. And God says, I am using you people, my people Israel, to go and physically conquer the people of that land, and you take over the land, so finally the land can have someone that loves God in it. But is that our goal today? After Christ rose from the dead? That is not our goal at all. Now, I recognize the fact that Christ will come. His throne will be in Jerusalem, the city of David. And he will rule forever in the new creation, the new world, the new heaven, as well as the 1,000 years with the rod of iron. But yet it is not our battle to try to fix things and change things. And even in our economy right now, with all the stuff that's going on and who the president is and who all the various issues in life, we can become so paranoid with all this stuff around us. We concentrate on that instead of, like the middle verses of this passage encourage us to do, lift up our eyes upon God, view his characteristics, and know that he is the one who gives us our wellness, our sustenance, our goals, our peace. All that we have comes from God. Well, it ends with verse 12. And I don't need you to read out loud with me, but just to note, he ends with the final word from God in his own. It's almost like David is jumping into the future and looking on the total result of all world history, how it will come down. And David is like standing there looking. Yep, there they are. All the workers of iniquity have fallen. They're all cast down. And they can't ever get up again. Now, David had, through battle, seen that in every battle he had. Because as we saw in chapter 18, he had that psalm of praise to God because he conquered all of his enemies around him, and even King Saul was gone. And now his life could go forward in the position God had called him to. But David is still just a servant of the Lord. In closing, I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. I know this is unusual to jump out of the chapter, but I feel it's so proper to include Paul's first chapter to the Church of Thessalonians, first chapter of the second letter to Thessalonians. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because David dealt with all the stuff in his generation, Paul dealt with how much in his generation. Now, here we are in our generation. But let's see, in closing, how Paul dealt with all of this. As he writes the second letter to the church in Thessalonians, verse number 7, he says, to you who are troubled by all the stuff going on around you, you are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the power of his glory, when he shall come with his, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So David was a great example in his time, despite all the wicked people that tried to stop him. Paul, wow. He was the persecutor and became the one who was persecuted. But he understood, accepted it all, his calling from God. And he just kept going and going on, setting up churches all over the place. But in our generation, the question is, what are we really doing for the sake of God's kingdom? Are our minds so dwelling on all the wicked people around us? Let's turn back our eyes to the Lord and revel in who He is. All of His promises from the beginning till now, and those same promises will be for how many generations to come until He is Lord of all. But what is our responsibility right now as we are in our generation, as David was in his, Paul was in his, we are in ours? While we don't see the workers of iniquity falling and not getting up, it's like the Christians are falling and not getting up. Like, Lord, help! We're not winning this battle. God is God. He is faithful. He is holy. All those characteristics that we mentioned. Let's get our eyes back on Him and revel in His beauty. Shall we? Let's pray.